Well, would you open your Bibles once again to the book of 1 Corinthians, this time to the last chapter, as we are getting closer and closer to the end of our study in 1 Corinthians. I'd like to begin with the last verse of the previous chapter, so the last verse of chapter 15, and then we'll read the first four verses of chapter number 16. If your children are with you, help them find it in their Bibles if you would, or have them read along with you as we read God's word together, as I allowed and as you follow along. Begin 58 of chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as you may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. We spent the last year and a half, almost 2 years, studying Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. You might recall that he starts out in chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 4, dealing with the division and the dissension that is in the church. He calls them to submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ above all, to follow him and to set aside their petty differences. He moves in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 through various specific topics and issues that he must address, some of them which are rather hard to speak about in a public fashion. But Paul does so anyway because the purity of the church is at stake. And you might recall that throughout the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is really dealing with three themes. One is the unity of the church. The second is the holiness of the church. And the third is the edification or the building up of the church. So get to chapters 10, 11, and 12. Paul deals with the various gifts that are in the church, the dissension that has come because of the priority of gifts of one over the other. And eventually then we have arrived at chapter number 15, that chapter that we spent a considerable amount of time in. We thought about it as a forest and we were walking through and we were looking at every individual leaf on every individual branch on every individual tree in this whole of the forest called resurrection, gathering as much as it was possible for us to gather in the time that was available to us of this glorious truth that God has for all who are his own, that death has been swallowed up in defeat, the victory is in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are co-heirs in that victory with him, and we will know that victory fully and permanently when the Lord returns. And then we got last week to this last verse, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then Paul turns in chapter 16 to a new idea. And it's really interesting to me, and maybe you've wondered, how does the first four verses, how do those verses connect with the last verse of chapter 15? Well, actually, you can see it, I think, rather easily in your Bible once you think about it, and you'll go, oh, okay, that makes sense. Chapter 15 ends with this exhortation to abounding work in the Lord. Chapter 16 begins with one example of how the church can abound in its work in the Lord, in our giving. So Paul could have put this really at any point in the whole of the letter. He could have opened with this. He could have put it at some point in between. But he puts it here. And I am confident that he puts it here intentionally. And the Holy Spirit's desire is purposeful for us that while we are thinking about the resurrection, chapter 15, while we are thinking about what is to come for eternity for all of those who know God through Christ, the reality is that we do live in the here and the now. And the resurrection then drives our work for the Lord. And one obvious work is our giving. So in verse 1, Paul instructs on what he calls the collection. The first few words of our translation say, now concerning. And you might remember, as we've made our way through 1 Corinthians, that that phrase appears with some measure of redundancy. We see it often. And it's the regular expression that Paul uses in his writing of the letter to signal to the reader that he is about to respond to one of their questions. So apparently, in the communication that had gotten back to Paul, there was some ongoing question about the collection which he had introduced to them previously when he was in there in person, and now which he seeks to give more information. When Paul writes, the collection that he is describing, you'll notice in the first verse that the topic under the consideration is not exclusive to the Corinthian church. So you see this? I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. So you can read, for example, the instruction that Paul gives about this collection in Romans 15 when he gives it to the church at Rome. You can read about it in Galatians chapter 2 when he gives it to the churches in Galatia. And you can read about it again in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You remember every Abounding and Thanksgiving Sunday when we gather? What is the text that we begin the Lord's Day worship with on those Sundays? It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's the same collection. It's the same one that is in Romans. It's the same one in Galatians. It's the same one here in chapter 16. And it is so important to Paul that it covers two entire chapters in his second letter, chapters 8 and 9. And you'll notice how he describes the communication that he's giving to the churches. Do you see this in verse 1? He describes it as giving orders. So there is an incredibly broad appeal. Everywhere it seems that Paul is going, all the churches that Paul has responsibility to serve the Lord in the leadership and the apostleship of those churches, all of those churches where Paul gives pastoral directive, there is this broad appeal of similar instructions to each of the churches. And I think that is critical for us to note. It is right and good, and I think I can go even this far, brothers and sisters, to put it this way, that it is necessary in the teaching of the church to teach the church how to give. As the pastors preach, and as the pastors preach about giving, the instruction that the pastors give should match, should follow the template of the apostles' writings. And as I've already conveyed to you, we have ample apostolic writing on this. And when we read the apostolic writing and the apostolic instruction, the apostolic giving orders, what do we see it? Well, it's certainly characterized by this. It's direct. There's no confusion about what the apostle is directing the churches to do. And there is a call to action. They should read it and they should do something with the information that they hear. It's very clear and consistent. What he says to one church, he says to the other church, without regard to where they might happen to be, without regard to the unique circumstances of that particular church, it's actually quite clear and consistent what he says. And he does lay responsibility. The responsibility exists with each of the churches. And as we're going to see in just a moment, with each of those who make up the churches. And in the apostolic instruction, the pastoral instruction that should come to this church or to any church when it comes to giving, there also should be what the apostle included, which is the theological backing for it. What does any of this have to do with God? How is it different than charitable giving that someone might do to some organization or to some response on late night television that appeals to their hearts? What is the theological reason for it? Paul does all of that. We don't know from this particular instruction in verses 1 and 2, but we see it a little bit in verse 3, what the purpose of the collection is for. So you see in verse 1 that the collection is for the saints. The other texts in Romans and Galatians, the text in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the other texts identify the recipients as the church in Jerusalem. For whatever reason, the people who make up that local church are in such economic and financial straits that Paul thinks it is necessary from all of the other churches to collect from them and give it to this church in Jerusalem because of their desperate need. You say, well, what was their problem? We're not entirely sure. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what the problem is, but I think we can come to some pretty good conclusions. When we read in the book of Acts about the church of Jerusalem, it's hinted to us that there is a famine of some nature, whether that's local or regional in and around Jerusalem and Palestine. We're not entirely sure, but it certainly is impacting the people of Jerusalem. There just isn't a lot of food going around. And as we have come to find out over the last 2 years, when supply goes down, what goes up? Yeah, the cost goes up. So if you want to eat in the city of Jerusalem, it's going to cost you more now than it did previously because there just isn't as much of it. So maybe that's what the need is. But certainly we do know this is going on in Jerusalem. We know that there is incredible, intense persecution in Jerusalem. So you remember in the early part of the book of Acts, right, that Stephen is murdered. He is a martyr for our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Saul of Tarsus goes around the region seeking to destroy homes of those professing the name of Christ. With that persecution undoubtedly comes economic hardship as people are removed from their homes, as they lose their capacity to earn income. You put those two things together, it's obvious probably then, okay, the church at Jerusalem needs our help. Did you notice in verse 1 the term that he uses to describe those people that make up the church at Jerusalem? He calls them saints. That's a good word. We see it throughout the New Testament to identify those who are followers of Jesus Christ. It is not a term, contrary to the Church of Rome, it is not a term that is bestowed only on a certain few people who meet certain levels and certain criterion. Instead, the term saint, sanctified one, one who has been declared holy or righteous by God, is given to all who know God through Christ. We've sung about it repeatedly this morning, that this is our confident assurance that we are clean before God. We are saintly, saints. We are holy, not because of anything that we have done, but only because of all that Jesus has done for us. In nearly all of our translations, the word is translated saints, I think with one exception. If you have an NIV this morning, a New International Version, the New International Version translators translate the word the Lord's people. I like that. That is really a beautiful identifier, isn't it, of believers. Who are believers? The Lord's people. Who are Christians? They are the Lord's people. Are you one of the Lord's people? Have you believed the message of the Lord himself? Have you believed his message that he has come to seek and to save those who are lost? Have you believed his message? Does the Lord Jesus Christ look at you and say, that's one of mine? And do you look to him and say, I belong to him? Have you embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the good news? What is the gospel of Jesus? The gospel of Jesus Christ is that all people everywhere are born sinners. We don't become sinners. This is who we are in our nature. In fact, the scripture writer puts it this way. We were born speaking lies. It's just who we are. So there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are sinners. We are rebels against God. This is how we were born into this world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said to the man Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need a different nature, Nicodemus. The one that you have is sinful and rebellious. You need one that is made righteous and holy. And you can't do that on your own. You must be born again. Nicodemus answered the Lord. Lord, I'm an old man. What are you asking me to do? Somehow go back into my mother's womb? Read about it in John chapter 3. Go back into my mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, no, I'm not talking about that kind of birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. And then it is in that context that John 3:16 comes in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. To be certain, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, if you do not believe, you will perish in your sin. If you are not the Lord's person, if you are not one of the Lord's people, if you have not been born again, you will die in your sin, friend, and you will go to hell. This is the word of the Lord. But the Lord's word is also this, that any who will believe, to them he will give eternal life. And to all who believe on him, he now calls them his people. Have you embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you the Lord's people? To the Lord's people, there is instruction. And there is instruction on giving. And the giving instruction that Paul gives to the church at Corinth and all the other churches should be the instructions that our church follows closely. So what does Paul teach? I'll just give this to you in two simple points. Verses 1 and 2, how to collect. Verses 3 and 4, how to distribute. It's that simple. In verse 1, he says about the collection right at the end. Do you see this? You must do. And I immediately want to ask a question. Why must they? Why must we do? Why must we give? Well, I think the first answer is rather obvious, right? To address the need. There are people suffering in Jerusalem from famine. We who have capacity need to give to them to address the need. But there is a second reason to give, and Paul addresses this too, and it is part of the theological reason. Why must we give? Because we are one church. The collection from Corinth and all of the other churches signals an obligation that Corinth and all of these other churches owe to the church that is at Jerusalem. From where did the gospel of Jesus Christ dispense? Where is the starting point? It is the church at Jerusalem. The apostles and the believers that are scattered abroad take the message of Christ And they go and they give the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. But it all starts in Jerusalem. And every church in the ancient world has an obligation to the church of Jerusalem for what the church of Jerusalem gave to them. Their churches were made up of people who were directly influenced by those who came to know Christ and grew in Christ in the church at Jerusalem. And now the Jerusalem church is in need. And the church which gave so much to us, we are under obligation, Paul writes to them, to give back to them. We are one church. I think it's important for us to remember as a group of people here in Minnesota that we are not an island to ourselves. There are some in our assembly this morning. This is the only church you've ever known. You were born here, you grew up here, and you're still here, or you're in some phase of that growing up part. There are some, you came to Christ at an adult age, you were saved, and this is the church where God has used the people to help you in your walk with the Lord. But for a whole lot of us, like me, there was another church that was incredibly influential in my coming to Christ and my training in Christ. And now here I am as a part of this assembly. And that's true of many of you. And what we have received from another place, we are now using in this place. We're not an island to ourselves. And by God's grace, what others have been to us, we will be to others. We are not one church. We are one church. We are not many individual churches. We are one. So the collection and the giving unifies the Jerusalem church and the Corinthian church. The Jerusalem church and the Gentile churches. Do you remember your study in the book of Acts? You get to Acts chapter 15, one of those New Testament chapters that I've encouraged you being an expert in. You recall that? You get to Acts chapter 15 and there's some conflict. Do you remember the nature of the conflict? Paul comes back and he said, hey, we've had this great missionary trip. And all across the Roman Empire, Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. And the Jerusalem church said, would you say that one more time? What we said was there are Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. And there was some pushback from the Jerusalem church. You recall this? There was certainly conflict in the Jerusalem and Gentile churches over which is the true church. The collection and the giving from the churches in Galatia and the Gentile churches is going to unite and identify solidarity. We are one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When we read 1 Corinthians 16, we should come away with a number of conclusions, but we should come away with this conclusion, beloved. Churches need other churches. We are not in competition with each other. I wish to say that one more time. We are not in competition with any other church. None. We share a property line with a Baptist church where that Baptist church's pastor today could preach the sermon that he's preaching in our pulpit, and I could preach it in their pulpit. In fact, things that we have done. We're not in competition with other churches. When we see God bless another local assembly, we observe and we say, thank you, God, for blessing them. We don't say, oh, God, why didn't you bless us? We rejoice in what God has done in that church. We thank God for blessing that assembly. And when we see churches that are struggling, in whatever way. We see them struggling in their unity. We see them struggling in their holiness. We see them struggling in their edification. We see them struggling physically. We weep with them in their struggles. We are not in competition with any church. We are not building a brand here. This isn't about making the name of First Calvary bigger. It is across the world and certainly across the cities here about making the name of Jesus Christ bigger. There's no competition in that. We lift high Christ. Churches need other churches. And so where we can assist, we want to do that. You remember how Calvary Baptist Church in Midland, Michigan, just about 2 years ago, that a significant number of the members of their congregation were impacted by what can only be described as an apocalyptic flood. Do you recall that? It literally wiped out the town of Sanford, Michigan, which is right next to Midland, Michigan. Well, Midland, Michigan, as many of you are aware, is the church that sent Brenda and me and our family here. For the last 21 years, this is where we've been. Whatever I learned good about being a pastor, I learned a significant amount of it at Calvary Baptist Church in Midland, Michigan. Anything I learned bad about it, that I did that all by myself. They didn't teach me any of it. But is it a stretch at all to say that our church has been blessed by the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Midland, Michigan? Is that a stretch? So they gave to us, they gave us one of their pastors. You have him. We have four. You need one. We're going to give you one. And 2 years ago, when a significant part of their assembly was devastated, we looked in our giving and we said, well, we've got some extra. So I called Pastor Dickerson and I said, there's a couple $1,000 coming from our church. It's what we have. Would you give it to the people in Calvary and Midland? Like Cheryl Forbes, whose husband had recently passed away, and I mentioned him to you before. And it was shortly after his death. He died from cancer. He was in his early 60s. That Cheryl's home, the dam broke on the Tittabawassee River, which holds back this kind of makeshift lake, and it just all flooded, totally wiped out her house. And in God's grace, we were able to help. Churches need the church. This body of believers expresses most visibly the body of Christ. But that's what happens in each local church. And all across the globe, the whole assembly of all the churches everywhere declare one church. So think about this a little bit, would you please? Why do we give to missions? We're going to give away $20,000+ this year to missions. Why do that? Well, there is an obvious answer to that. The obvious answer is the evangelism of the lost. We want to see people saved in those places, so we are going to send missionaries to that locale for the purpose of giving the gospel. But our support of missionaries, wherever it happens to be around the world, is not only about the evangelism of the lost, but it is also about the aid to the local church. So just recently, when Paul and Johanna Harmon were here, our missionaries in Uruguay in South America, or when any of our missionaries from India with whom we have wonderful relationships, when any of them talk to us about what's happening in their local churches, and they tell us about the needs within the local church, we give in part to be a blessing and an aid and an help to that local church. And when we do that, when we give in missions to those assemblies around the world, We identify with our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are the Lord's people too, just like we are the Lord's people. And the same way the Corinthian church identified with the Jerusalem church, it was in solidarity with the Lutheran church. We identify then with the church in Uruguay, or the church in India, or the church in Albania, or the church in Spain, or the church in Uganda, or wherever it is that we happen to have missions partners. So why must they give? Well, certainly to meet the need, but also because we are one church. Does that make sense to you? So now he gives the instructions. The instructions are rather clear. I've just noted it this way in my notes. He wants the giving to be planned. He wants the giving to be disciplined. And he wants the giving to be proportionate. Let's work through that rather quickly. On verse 2. The first day of the week. So Sunday. At some point in the first century or closely thereafter, the practice for churches was a gathering on Sunday. You say, well, why did they do that? Well, I think in hindsight we can see the answer. That's the day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We will celebrate that in just a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday. Revelation 1:10 refers to this as the Lord's Day. So when they gather on the Lord's Day, the collection is supposed to happen. But notice more what he says. Again, it is to be planned. In verse 2, he says, let each one. And if we were able to read the original language, what you would notice is that there is stress on the word each. You know how you put stress on a word. If you're writing an email, if you're sending a text message, and you want to stress something, you put it in all caps, you make it bold, you underline it, whatever it is you do. There's a way to do that in the original Greek language, and if you were to see that, you would see that the stress is on the word each. Let each one. So you'll notice that in the giving, there are no qualifiers. In other words, you don't have to be a certain kind of person to give. Each is to give. So what kind of people make up the membership in the church at Corinth? You say, well, obviously they all must be incredibly wealthy people if Paul says to them, everybody is supposed to give. But you know that's not true. You know that from our study in 1 Corinthians 11. Because remember in 1 Corinthians 11, this was the discussion of the Lord's table? And do you remember the conflict that was there? It was a conflict between the well-to-do and those who didn't have very much over who would get to eat at the Lord's table first. And what was happening is the well-to-do would come in, you recall this, they would eat first, and by the time the poor people were able to get there from their day labor jobs or whenever their boss would let them off or whenever their master said they could go because they were slaves in a household, they would get to those gatherings where the meal was served and there would be virtually nothing left. So we know within the assembly at Corinth, there were those all across the economic spectrum. And Paul says to those members in the church, all of them, that each is to give to the collection. So there was none in Corinth who was allowed to say, listen, I'm too poor to give. I don't make enough. Nor was there any in the collection allowed to say this, I've already given enough. It's really time for other people to step up and give. Wherever anyone falls on the spectrum, all in the church were to participate. So to connect verse 58 with this verse, what is the abounding work that everyone should be doing? Everyone should be giving. And I hope that's true of us. Some of you have a Ryrie study Bible. Charles Ryrie, who was a longtime Baptist pastor in Texas, Ryrie commented, not in his study Bible, but in another work, this: the scriptures do not say much about what the Christian should or should not do on a Sunday, except this, that he should assemble with other believers in worship and that he should give. So, how to give? It is to be planned. And the plan begins with, I will participate. Let each one. Now the question is how? And this really takes up the remainder of verse 2. The collection is supposed to be disciplined. So you'll see in your text that he says to the church, lay aside something. So here is an intentional, purposeful action. And the language is such that the action is continuous and regular. And the lay something aside certainly means this. Lay it aside before it is consumed by something else. Because that's how it could possibly be, right? It gets consumed by everything else, both the things that are necessary to live and the things that we like to make our living nice. It's consumed by all of it. And Paul says, lay it aside so that that doesn't happen. I do think it is really interesting. When you read what God's word says about giving, without regard to which testament, whether it is the Old Testament structure of offering giving in the Levitical sacrificial system, or whether it's the New Testament instructions giving about giving, it really all has a similar idea, and that is this. We are not expected to give what we do not have. But we cannot hide behind our carelessness, and we cannot allow our self-indulgence to be the reason that we did not give. Lay something aside. The disciplined practices contribute regularly. Now maybe you're responding and say, listen, I just can't. Or maybe your wife just wrote you a note. We just can't. Here is my pastoral counsel to you. My pastoral counsel to you is to start giving regularly. And in a moment we'll see in proportion to your income. And you say, but we could never ever do that. And my answer to you is, how do you know that? How do you know you could never do that? Are you confident that if you will obey the Lord, that He will supply for you as He has instructed you to do? So Paul's negative statement at the end of verse 2, that there be no collections when I come, comes into play here. Why doesn't he want the collections to happen when he comes? Because he's not interested in last minute undisciplined giving, which happens after everything's already been consumed and there's nothing left to give, and he arrives and people say, hey, we just don't have anything to give. We'd like to, but we just don't have it. When in fact, the reason that it didn't happen is because they didn't lay it aside. So now the question comes, well, how much? And Paul actually tells us how much. So you see this in verse 2. Lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So the key word is phrase is as he may prosper. And this is the idea of proportionate. So our giving is planned, our giving is disciplined, and our giving is proportionate as he may prosper. Or to put it in a phrase that maybe is more easily consumed, in keeping with what you have earned. How much? The amount is to be determined by the giver in proportion to his gains. How much did you gain today in income? How much did you gain this week in income? How much did you gain this month? It is to be given in proportion. But there is no distinction in the correct proportion. That's not conveyed to us. We are to give from what we have attained. MacArthur is really good on this. He quickly writes, God does not require that his people bring something exotic or beyond their normal means. He does not require them to extend themselves to the point of financial distress. It is according to how they prosper. This is not an issue of a math equation then. It really is then an issue of the heart. God, you have given me this much, I am going to give in return. And that is not a new or novel concept in 1 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there, but maybe you could write this down. In Exodus chapter 25, so the law has been given, the Ten Commandments, and now God is giving to Moses instruction of what they are to do in the building of the tabernacle. And you remember all the items that make up the furniture pieces in the tabernacle? Okay, well, where are all the resources going to come from to build the tabernacle and to build all the necessary items in the tabernacle? And the answer is, well, it has to come from the people. So listen to what God says in Exodus 25, 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering. For everyone who gives it, here's the key phrase, willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. In keeping with what God's directive was to the ancient people, Paul does not indicate an amount or a percentage. He does not define the word prosper. He simply says, as the Lord may prosper you. Somebody says, well, what about the tithe? And my simple answer to you on the tithe is this. Here is the fact. For some within our assembly, the giving of one-tenth is too little for you to give. Because God has prospered you more than that. And for others in our assembly, the giving of a tenth would be absolutely impossible. Because God has not prospered you that way. The text says that the giving is to be done as he may prosper, in keeping with your income. Now I want to be very careful about that. He does not say in keeping with your lifestyle choices. He leaves the amount of the giving of each person in the assembly, he leaves the amount of that to the individual conscience. And do you remember when we were studying on conscience early in 1 Corinthians? Sometimes we need to inform our consciences. And it may be, brothers and sisters, that for some in the assembly who need to give according as God has prospered, you really need to inform your conscience about this. I can no more tell you what your giving should be than the Apostle Paul could tell the Corinthian church what their giving should be. I can tell you this, that it should be as you prosper. And I would suggest to you, you're going to have to work that out with the Lord. Giving should be planned and disciplined and proportionate. And it's again, this is where Paul's negative statement at the end of verse 2 comes into play. There's no manipulation here. There shouldn't then be any pressure here. And there absolutely should not be mere religiosity here. What Paul says to the church at Corinth is this. Concerning the collection, think beforehand about your giving. Then give as God prospers you to give. Quickly. We've thought about how to collect. Now let's think about how to distribute. This is verses 3 and 4. You know, you don't have to look hard to find criticism of the church when it comes to money. There are a lot of criticisms of the church that are frivolous. Some criticisms of the church are not frivolous. And it appears that in the ancient church, there was potential for criticism by the handling of its money. So think about this. This is going to be a collection, not only from the church at Corinth, but from all the churches that Paul witnesses to, all the purpose churches that Paul has apostolic influence. That could equal quite a big collection, wouldn't you agree? Okay, well, what are they going to do with that money? How do we know that that's what they're going to do for it? Was it used for its intended purposes? How should it be distributed? And to the church of Corinth, Paul says this, take steps to avoid this. So you see in verse 3 that he uses the phrase, whomever you approve. So this is going to be a local church issue. I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul respects the authority, integrity, and knowledge of the local church to identify its own representatives and manage its own affairs. The Apostle Paul doesn't say to you, I've got three guys in mind, and these are the guys that are going to do it. No, he says, you know the people in your church. You identify. You approve it. These are going to be the people that you determine will transport the money. And they're going to carry, Paul says, they're going to carry accompanying documents. And those accompanying documents then provide public, demonstrable accountability. The modern word for this is transparency. Paul wants the church to be above reproach with regard to its money. So the Corinthian church is going to collect it. The Corinthian church is going to keep it when it's given on every Sunday. And the Corinthian church is going to send it away by its own people. You say, well, how do we do with that instruction? I can tell you what our practice is. Monthly, our deacons and our pastors meet, and part of our monthly meeting, so we take a look and we say, okay, where did the money come in and where did it go out? And there's a group of at least six of us there who are looking over that. Some of you are just a part of our annual audit that occurred in March, where church members go back and they look and they say, okay, the person who wrote the checks, was he honest about them? Was he correct? Was there anything that was sketchy? Anything we need to pay attention to? That happens annually. At our annual membership meeting, the church reports to itself, here is what we took in to the penny, and here is what went out to the penny. I'm really thankful for those who are ahead of the vast majority of us, certainly ahead of me, who put these practices in place for us. You say, well, why is that important? I think it's important at least for these reasons. Because just like the church at Corinth, how we handle money impacts our reputation in this community. Our reputation here is at stake. Our reputation may not be big, it may be small, but it is the reputation of Christ in this community nonetheless. And we are responsible for that. But I think it's also important because this transparency, this demonstrable accountability is a defense against the flesh. We have to trust human beings to collect and account and handle our money. We have to trust human beings to do that. And I don't know if you've noticed this. I've certainly noticed this. Human beings have a problem with the flesh. And human beings struggle with temptation. And so to provide a measure of accountability against the flesh, the measures are in place. But then it also does this. It promotes the unity of the church. What church wants to be in conflict with each other over how it handles its money? Paul says, you know, there's a way that you could solve this. If you would just identify from your own assembly the people that you regard as people of integrity who could be responsible for this, you do this. So he tells us how to collect it. He tells us how to distribute it. And he says about himself in verse 4 that he'll see if it works out for him and the gift to go at the same time to Jerusalem. So let's bring this to a close. Paul is addressing the collection that needs to go to the church at Jerusalem. It's the same message that is given to all the churches. It's consistent. Everywhere you look, the message is a message that says the collection is to be planned, it is to be disciplined, and it is to be proportionate. Why give? Well, certainly to address needs. We see that in the Jerusalem church. I mean, here's the fact of the matter. I say this with a measure of bashfulness. My family and I would not live here. Our needs could not be met if the church didn't give. So yes, we give to address needs. And we give for the solidarity of the churches. This is one church. But there is one more reason to give that I haven't yet told you. We give to reflect God's character. I hope you didn't close your Bible quite yet. Because in verse 3, do you see that he changed the word in verse 3 for what's going to happen? In verse 1, the word is collection. What's the word at the end of verse 3? What's the word? What do you see? What's your Bible say? What's the word? The word is gift. So he changes from collection to gift. And some of you who remember our reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, every abounding and thanksgiving Sunday, that's going to ping a bell for you. Because do you remember how 2 Corinthians 9 ends? Paul in chapter 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians does all of this teaching about giving. It's very similar to what is here in chapter 16. And then he adds this at the end of chapter 9. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Do you see the connection? Christian giving is not charity. Now, I know when we all filled out our tax forms recently, or if you still haven't yet to do that, you will do that in the next couple of days. There's a section on there that wants to know about your charitable giving. So you went and you pulled out that letter from our church treasurer and you found the amount and you put that number in that this was our charitable giving. And you put that in there alongside whatever you gave to Goodwill, whatever you gave to Amnion Crisis Pregnancy Center, whatever you gave to some other nonprofit organization. You add it all up under your charitable giving. But Christian giving is not really charity. I understand the use of the term, but that's not really what it is. Paul calls it a gift in 1 Corinthians 16:3. Paul speaks of the gift at the end of the giving section in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that comes from God to us, and that gift is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian giving is not merely charitable. Christian giving, then, is a tangible response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We reflect God's character when we give. This is why we do this. So here's the instruction to the church. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand it. And to be a church that abounds in the work of the Lord in this kind of work. Can we pray together, please? Our Father, we thank you.